I'm sure most of us have heard the phrase fifth columnist, but I wonder if you knew where it came from. During the Spanish Civil War, a general called General Mola was marching on a city, and he was asked how many columns of men he had. He answered, four at my back and a fifth column inside the walls. Thus you had the image of a group ready to betray their own people. People inside the walls who were willing to rebel or whatever. And in 2 Peter chapter 2, Peter is warning against the fifth columnists in the church. False teachers. Remember in 2 Peter 1, he showed us how Jesus was the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophets and how the apostles bore witness to the truth of Jesus. And so having set out what is truth, he now moves on to warning against those who would propagate, preach falsehood. He shows how in the history of God's people, through the Old Testament, there have been false teachers, and he warns that they are still there. And so Peter warns against peddlers of heresy. The Greek words from which heresy has its origin means an opinion or a variant. But the net effect of these variants is destruction. They were denying Jesus, and that's why the heresy was so dangerous. And so this whole chapter is about the danger of heretical teachers, but also a warning of the awful fate that awaits them. It's worth noting that there are considerable parallels between 2 Peter chapter 2 and the book of Jude. And when you're looking at commentaries, 2 Peter and Jude tend to be written about together because they follow similar themes, and some commentators wonder if they were written about the same time with perhaps one having sight of the other. It's difficult to be sure. But looking at chapter 2, let's start with the connections with the Old Testament. Right at the start, Peter says, there were false prophets. And probably the most puzzling reference comes in verse 4 of chapter 2, when Peter says, if God didn't spare angels when they sinned, but sent them to hell, and we're thinking, what on earth is Peter talking about? This takes us back to another mysterious section of Scripture, Genesis chapter 6, verse 4. There's a mysterious incident there told where the story is told of angels, the Nephilim, mating with men and women and being judged for it. And so Peter is taking that example and says, remember back there in these ancient stories, God didn't spare them? Well, let that be a warning. He then goes on to other warnings. The next example from the Old Testament is the flood, when the earth was destroyed, but Noah and his family were saved. Another example of the judgment which awaits those who dare to take on God. And then finally, Peter refers to the citizens of Sodom and Gomorrah. Once again, they clearly came under God's judgment. And so Peter spells out this warning. Judgment will come on those who teach heresy. But he also warns that that judgment isn't always immediate. You had that sense of the wickedness of the world building up before the judgment of the flood came. That sense of Sodom and Gomorrah getting worse and worse and worse before the cities were destroyed. And so there's the idea of, on the one hand, judgment taking place, but also being held back until the right time. And in there, there's also encouragement. Because there is the sense of God's people living faithfully amongst those who have lost the plot entirely, those who are just willingly throwing off any restraints. But there are groups of people, Noah and his family, Lot and his family, who stick out and who are preserved. Noah lived in the cesspit that was the ancient world. There's a tradition that he wasn't simply an ark builder, but that he was an ancient prophet. Lot was taken out of the city. And so the chapter, on the one hand, warns against the inevitability of there being heretical teachers in the church, and warns of the seriousness with which God regards it, but it also points out that it is possible to live in the middle of this and not to conform to the cesspit around, and so to be spared the judgment of God. And so in verse 9, we have both a threat and a promise. The Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to hold the unrighteous for judgment, for punishment on the day of judgment. The promise that even when we are surrounded by, at times, what feels like a culture that says we have thrown off any vestige of honor for God, and even in the middle of places that should know better, gatherings of God's people, where heresy creeps in, Peter warns it is possible still to live consistently. And so there's a very clear warning. Be on your guard. Heretics will come. Be on your guard. There will be false teaching. But be encouraged. God is just, and it's possible to live even in the most unpromising of circumstances, purely and righteously for God. Because that's what Noah did. And that's what Lot did. They weren't perfect. You read back in the Old Testament, and that's very clear. But there were people who had that sense of, we want to live to honor God. Having been warned about false teachers, and having been warned about the judgment that comes on them, we see some of their characteristics. We're told that they're greedy. It's rare that you find somebody embroiled in heresy who doesn't personally gain from it in some way. It may be an ego trip, a power trip, or it may be by personal gain. You look at the proponents of the prosperity gospel, and inevitably, they are promising, firstly, wealth for themselves. This week, there has been a clip doing the rounds online of an American preacher, a man called Kenneth Tyler. And he was confronted by a reporter. And she asked him about his desire to fly on private jets. She said, "Why do you fly privately rather than commercially?" And his justification, he said, he didn't want to fly commercial because he didn't want to fly with demons. When the reporter asked him to amplify what that meant, of course he couldn't. And he was left tongue-tied. She was saying, "Are you saying that people are demons who fly on an ordinary flight?" And it got worse and worse. But this guy was very clear that the gospel is good news in the sense that it promises wealth and prosperity. It's a heresy, pure and simple. And so heresy and greed often go together. But the reality, too, is that heretical teachers often exploit those that they're teaching. Peter is disparaging, saying that they follow made-up stories. There's also an arrogance about their teaching. In verse 10, they're not afraid to heap abuse on celestial beings. In our terms, those who engage in false teaching don't tend to have much of a reverence for God. And when we lose that sense of awe and wonder at God, when we lose our reverence for Him, that's when we tip over to arrogance. We become masters of all we survey. Peter warns about the arrogance of false teachers. And then he describes them as brute beasts or unreasoning animals, creatures of instinct, born only to be caught and destroyed. Many of the insinuations about teachers of heresy is that they are crude and licentious in their behavior. They have no sense of shame, no sense of morality. There are strong hints of sexual immorality and teaching of sexual immorality. Peter uses the example of Balaam, son of Beor, in verse 15. And one of the traditions in Jewish history was that the prophet Balaam, who we know about because his donkey spoke to him, but one of the traditions is that Balaam persuaded the Israelites to form partnerships, to have intercourse with the Moabites, which of course was sinful on all sorts of levels. And so Balaam's sin was saying, yeah, anything goes. Sexual freedom for all. Doesn't matter who with, how with. And Peter says that these heretical teachers appeal to the lustful desires of sinful human nature. They entice people. They say, don't worry about it. Throw off the restrictions. This plays on instincts that are already there and say, look, it's not so bad. It takes us back to the Garden of Eden. And remember the words of the serpent. It wasn't just kind of disobey God, but it was more subtle than that. It was, did God really say? No, surely that's not the kind of God that you believe in. Did God really say? It's more subtle than making us do something that we don't want to do or believe something that we don't want to believe. Instead, when we're tempted by false teaching, it tempts us to do things that we think, I'd really quite like to. I don't like to be restricted. Surely God's a God about freedom and no restrictions. False teaching tempts us to go to places that we know deep down aren't good for us, but there's a part of us that says, yeah, no harm in it, really. Heresy promises ultimate freedom. These teachers promise freedom, we're told in verse 19, while they themselves are slaves of depravity. We're slaves to whatever masters us. Somebody has put it in these terms. Sin becomes our master when Jesus is not our Lord. If Jesus isn't Lord of our lives, then someone or something else becomes our master. Whereas when we serve Jesus as Lord, we have the ultimate benign master. One who leads us and says, yes, there are places that you can't go. There are things that you can't do. Why? For my glory and you're good. So the heretical teachers seek to enslave others by their teaching, but actually end up as slaves themselves. And then at the end of the chapter, we have a section which raises the question of the spiritual status of these teachers. Peter warns that they would have been better off not knowing the ways of Jesus Christ at all than having known them and then fallen away. He's not suggesting that these people were actually believers who turned away, but rather it's people who give the appearance of being believers. And so to that extent, they knew the way of righteousness. They knew fine, but they rejected it and made their own version of the gospel. And so we have a searing warning against heresy, a realistic appraisal of the kind of teachers that are heretics, their motives and their methods, but also a solemn warning of the consequences for those who dare to corrupt the Word of God. If we think false teaching isn't serious, Peter disabuses us of that notion. God says it is serious. God says, my word is truth. God says, follow the narrow way. How does all of this translate for us? It's pretty easy from a few thousand miles away to spot the outrageous heresy of somebody like Kenneth Tyler and his private jet. But the reality is that the threat to us probably doesn't come mainly from people like him. It tends to come from people who seem plausible within our particular culture, whose teaching is appealing, and whose teaching isn't outrageous in terms of our culture. Heresy is often now presented as being attractive. The individual standing against the establishment, the plucky little guy or girl against the behemoth. One quote I saw is that heresy is a cradle and orthodoxy a coffin. Peter presents the precise opposite of that. Because the reality is that heresy is often picking and choosing what I want to believe because it suits me. And when I do that, I make myself into a mini God rather than listening to the true God. So there's a warning that truth matters, that God is a God of truth. And those who are charged with teaching his truth had better watch out. But in the midst of the threat and judgments to false teachers, there is hope. The examples of Noah and Lot are there to encourage us. These people stood out. Okay, nobody else may have listened to them, but their story lives on thousands of years later. It is possible to stand out against a prevailing culture. It's not inevitable that we will succumb to false teaching, but it requires hard work and at times a thick skin. Someone observed that when Bible believers take a stand against false doctrine, they're accused of rocking the boat. It's better that belief should rock the boat than that unbelief should wreck the boat. There's a difference between doubt and heresy. Doubt is that genuine inquiry, that I'm not sure, I'm trying to work this out, but I'm trying to work it out under God. Part of genuine doubt remain skeptical about ourselves, about our own motives. I'm not really sure here, but I don't set myself up over God. Genuine doubt brings with it humility, an understanding that we're likely to get things wrong. But heresy, as has been presented here, is arrogant and certain. Writing a few hundred years ago, someone wrote that serious piety is the best defense against wicked doctrines. How do we defend against heresy? By immersing ourselves in God's word, by allowing ourselves to be pious before Him and before the world. We need to be on our guard. But rather than being crippled for fear of heresy, we need to be confident in the God who protected Noah, who protected Lot, and who gives us the warnings and says, follow me. Do it my way through thick and thin. Let's come to Him in prayer. Lord our God, your word speaks solemnly to us tonight. And we couldn't do anything but be serious when we hear such a solemn warning. We acknowledge the temptation to go for the easy way, to submit to prevailing culture, to say that we know better, to pick and choose from your word. We acknowledge, too, that there are times when we are defeatist, when we think, we'll just get swept away with everyone else. But thank you for the examples of Noah and Lot, that it is possible to stand out, not in our strength, but in yours. And so we pray that we will be people who are true to your word, that we will be people who are confident in your word, and that we will be people who are clear about your word. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.